Revelation 19, which is pretty self-explanatory. And so I'm actually going to use our time in Revelation 20 today. And then when we have our question times, if you have any questions on 19, you can ask them. But there is a sheet for you there covering the main issues in Revelation 19. But what we're going to be working through now is you should have two sheets on Revelation 20. Are they stapled together or are they stapled? Okay, and that's where we're beginning. And just to remind you, we are into Vision 3, and what we have here is this contrast between Babylon, the harlots, and Jerusalem, the bride. That's where Revelation is bringing us. And so we're still in Vision 3, and then we're going to conclude in Vision 4. But having looked at Babylon, its nature, its manifestations, we're going to be swinging now to the more positive in Revelation chapter 20. And so what John has been doing, he's been making this contrast between these two societies, one that began in Genesis with the building of this tower, man's attempt to reach up to heaven, but contrasted with Abraham, who goes out seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And so you can see the contrasts worked all the way through. He's doing that in Revelation. Babylon, John is taken to the wilderness to see Jerusalem, is taken to a mountain. The name of blasphemy is written on the harlot, but the names of the tribes and the apostles are written on the bride, and so we work through those parallels, and that is what we're supposed to see. But let's begin reading in chapter 20 and in verse 1. And I have a question for you. And so Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. Here's the use of metaphor in Revelation, because he's going to bind Satan, who's a spirit, and you can't bind him with an iron chain. But it's, again, the use of metaphor with a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, that takes us right back to Genesis, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. Just as Jesus had been sealed in the tomb, now Satan is sealed in the pit, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended, and after that, he must be loosed for a little while. And verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Okay, so what we have here is a simple picture, and I have a question for you. So here, okay, do a little timeline here. And then eternity. Okay, so the Lord comes, and we have 1,000 years, a millennium. Okay, end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from the pit. Okay, before the Lord comes. Now, why is he released? Why is he released? He's been bound, been thrown in the pit. There's been 1,000 years of the reign of the saints on the earth, and then Satan is released. Why? Jeff?
I would think
of
fighting to go Satan again.
Okay, you're nudging close up. Anybody else want to add to that, Ivan?
Purification of the church.
Okay, you're nudging closer.
Justice.
Okay, justice.
Because people who have been born in there,
yes. That's what Jim is saying, because here, of course, What we have here is the Great White Throne, okay? And of course, living through the millennium, you see, when we come to the Great White Throne, if you are living back here, let's say in the year 2002, perhaps at the judgment seat, your excuse will be, well, my parents were evil, my classmates were evil, the government was evil. Hey, you know, that's why I chose evil. But now you see, we've had 1,000 years, perfect government, perfect environments, perfect society. And we need that before we get to the Great White Throne. And that's why Satan is released. And so it will still be revealed that the basic problem is not the environment, okay, it's not the government, okay, it's not things external, okay, it's the heart of man. And even after this wonderful period, man will still demonstrate that he sometimes will choose darkness rather than light. And that's why before we get to the Great White Throne, exactly as Jim, Ed, others were hinting, that needs to be, because it will reveal before the judgment that the problem is my problem, is not out there, okay? Now, there are factors out there, of course, but basically, every man has to give an account of himself before God, and that's why this release of Satan is very important before we get to the great white throne. Let's read on a little bit more. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, just a little, very, very short reminder of the millennial views, and we've done this before, and so I needn't press the issue. There's historic premillennialism, which simply means that the Lord will come before the millennium. Okay, this little X here is the beginning of the 7-year period that we've looked at. And then in the medieval period, post-millennialism was very popular. In other words, the millennium was a period of time, not necessarily 1,000 years, when there would be a golden age. Okay, the church would triumph, most of mankind would be saved, Satan will be released at the end, and then the Lord will come. And so this was very popular in the medieval period, when, of course, we had Christendom, and Europe was Christian, quote unquote, and this was a very popular view. Then we had amillennialism, which has a lot going for it, in the sense of the first resurrection. They teach is when you're saved, you're raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and the church is reigning. The church is reigning, okay, and seeking to push the kingdom of God by our prayers, our evangelism, into this dark scene, okay? We're reigning with Christ, been raised up, and of course we achieve it sometimes in revival, but eventually the Lord comes and the victory is won. Okay, so that's amillennialism. And then what has been popular, particularly in North America recently, has been dispensational premillennialism, with a secret rapture coming in here before the 7 years, then the Lord coming, and then the millennial reign. And as I say, we're not going hard and fast between this view and this view, but I've basically gone on this view because the ancient scholars, the church fathers, were very much there, whereas with the secret rapture, it only began to be taught with Nelson Darby, who was an Irish Anglican clergyman 150 years ago, so it's fairly new. But if you hold to this, you know, there's a reasonable position, and so we're not going, you know, hard and fast on anyone. Now, there's a fifth view, okay, which you might like to embrace, and this is pan-millennialism, which simply means it will all pan out at the end, okay? It'll all pan out at the end. So if you want to choose number five, you know, you can just be right there. It'll all pan out in the end. But one other thing, the Jews taught a millennium, and that they said that human history would parallel the days of creation. Of course, says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and they believe that there would be 6,000 years of human history, and then there would be a Sabbath, okay? Just like the creation story, a Sabbath of 1,000 years. And so the Jews taught that there would be a millennium, a great Sabbath of the Lord's reign, which is rather nice. Well, let's begin then with your sheet on Revelation 20. We'll just cover it point by point, and I'll break for some questions in a few minutes. Okay, it says in verse 4, then I saw thrones. In Daniel, the thrones are set on the earth, and Revelation and Daniel are in tandem. And of course, it's perhaps fulfilling our Lord's words that one will reign over 10 cities, one will reign over 5 cities, and so on. The word throne is used 47 times in Revelation, once of the beast and once of Satan, but in the rest of the occasions, it's the throne of God. But in over 16 references, we are sharing the throne. Now, of course, I don't have a model of a throne with lots of people squeezed onto the throne. A throne simply means a reign, a government, okay, a rule. And that's what it's saying, that we will share. And seated on them were those to whom judgment had been committed, verse 4. And this is judging in the sense of ruling, because, of course, the judgment, the great white throne, will not come until the end of the millennium. But it's like the judges in the Old Testament that they ruled in the name of God. And so the overcomers now are ruling on the earth in accordance with the promise of Jesus. Now, verse 4, just look at verse 4 again. Very, very important. Okay, I saw thrones, and seated on those were those to whom the reign was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, not worshipped the beast or its image, not received its mark on their forehead, on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ. They came to life. Now, this is interesting. This is what's called the first resurrection in verse 5, okay? And the general resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium. Now, their souls were in the presence of the Lord previously. We'll see that in verse 4 and in chapter 6, unlike the wicked who were in Hades, verse 13. However, this is important. Notice it's those who have laid down their lives and not worshipped the beast who participate in the first resurrection. Okay. Now, this may imply that only the overcomers are raised at this point. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you lived in the period where the beast was manifested in the person of the Antichrist. That may be a metaphor for those who are who are raised are those who have been overcomers. They've resisted the spirit of the Antichrist that John says is at work now, and they've not submitted to his reign, but they've been sealed not by him, but sealed by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians. And so in pointing to this group who had literally fought with the beast, that might simply be an umbrella phrase for all those who have paid the price, laying down their lives, even if it's taking up their cross and following Jesus. Now, it might be that all the saints are raised at this point, but it also might be, and we'll see in a moment, that it is only a percentage, the overcomers who are. And I've given you a little hint there. Verse 4 is frequently seen as the resurrection of all those who have died in Christ prior to the millennium. Okay, so the popular view is that at this point, when the Lord comes, all the saints who have lived throughout history are raised. Another view is that this is the first resurrection. Okay, and if you turn back to Philippians chapter 3, you'll see something interesting. This is a minority opinion that the first resurrection is a limited group. You don't have to go with this, but it is interesting. It is interesting. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection, verse 6. And Paul says, Philippians 3 and verse, where are we? Verse 11. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformable to his death, that if possible, I might attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Okay, that is the Greek text. No question about that. Paul says that if possible, I might attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Not that I have already obtained this. In other words, for Paul, it's not a future certainty yet. And so the possibility is, now we can't be dogmatic about this, but why I like it, I'm not going to press it, okay? I'm not going to press it, is you see, it's a little bit of a cop-out to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to embrace discipleship, and I'm not going to take up the cross, and I'm not going to deny myself. I've got my ticket to heaven, and hey, all is well. Now, you see, this is a little bit too easy, but if, okay, this first resurrection, and Paul says, I'm on the stretch that I might be part of that group, okay, raised out from among the dead, then it's a privilege, okay, given to those who have laid down their lives, whether in the tribulation or whether right now, day by day, with costly discipleship, that they have the privilege of reigning with Christ in the millennium. Okay? Now, I'm not being dogmatic about that, but I like it because, hey, I want to be there, don't you? I want to be there. And so this seems to be what Paul is saying, that I'm on the, you don't earn it, you don't earn it, but it is a promise given to those who seriously will seek to overcome the spirit of Antichrist, whether it's in the year 2002 or whether it's when he is manifested as the beast on the earth. You with me? And so it's just a little point here I wanted to make. And then during the millennium, it would seem that life continues as a golden age, perhaps with lifespans being similar to those before the flood, where it says, you remember in Isaiah, that a youth will die at the age of 100. It's rather nice. Death may still take place, but under the reign of the saints, justice and peace characterize society. So there's a lot that kind of factors in here, and it would be great fun to kind of follow all these through, you know, but it would just take us a long, long time. And so, you know, we put these things out What we're seeking to do, as I said before, is to understand the text, not necessarily be dogmatic with every interpretation, but what the Lord requires us to do is to know his word, that when these things come to pass, we'll be like the sons of Issachar, who were wise and knew the times. Well, that's what I'm saying. It could be literal, and it is literal, but it also could encompass those who have had the same commitments in our age. Do you see what I mean? In the days of the Reformation, okay? In the days of the early church, you know, who didn't necessarily literally lay down their lives, but they did take up their cross. They did resist the spirit of the Antichrist, and they walked in faithfulness. They didn't receive the mark, as it were, not the literal mark at the end of the age, but they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The 1,000 years, as far as we can make out, will be a historical period on the earth, but the saints will be reigning. Those who have proved, we've often said that now we're in training for reigning, okay? And that's why the Lord allows us to go through sufferings, to refine us, to mature us, and we are in training for reigning. It's really serious. It's really serious because we will have the privilege of reigning on the earth and bringing in a society of justice, a society of peace, a society that is what God intended for humankind. Now, we don't know all the facts about that period, but it does seem that people will live longer. Hints about that. There's these verses, the lion will lay down with the lamb, whether that's literal or metaphorical, you know, but there will be peace, you know, where there has been enmity, you know, where there has been violence, where there has been conflict, there will be a great kind of pristine period again on the earth under the reign of the saints. Okay, we don't know all about it. Possibly there will be death at the end of a long and happy life, but then the resurrection will come at the end of that period. It's very good. Terry's, you know, again saying that we do lay down our lives. That's becoming a Christian. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. And that's why I wonder if this description here, yes, it does apply to those who are martyred during the Great Tribulation, but I wonder if it's descriptive of the overcomers through the ages, not literal for us, but certainly, as you say, we are in that same category in spirit and in the laying down of our lives. Jenny's just reminding me that in the Celtic Church, they had a category, they had red martyrdom, which was obvious, okay, laid down, many of them laid down their lives to take the gospel. You know, the Celts re-evangelized Europe. Many European cities are named after Celtic centers. Okay, I have to show you a map one day of all the European cities, because after the barbarians destroyed the Roman rule, it was the Celts that re-evangelized. But they also had a category of green martyrdom. And green martyrdom was where you lay down your life by daily obedience and taking up the cross. Because, you know, you are naming Jesus as Lord, you know, you're serious, you know, and that's why, you know, Pastor Murdoch, you know, 30 years ago wrote Step Up to Life. His concern was, you know, that people, you know, were naming the name of Jesus and seeking, you know, saying, I believe in Jesus, but he was not the Lord of their lives. Do you see the point? And so that's possibly what's happening here. But we don't want to be too dogmatic about it.
So if Jesus isn't Lord, you can still be saved?
If Jesus isn't Lord, you can still be saved.
Is that what you're saying?
Jim, help me here. John said, welcome back. Yeah. I'm feeling a bit weary now. I think we should close the class. Well, Paul, let me just say, Paul does say in Corinthians that some will be saved, but as by escaping through the flames. And the metaphor here is that your house is burning down. What you've built, what you've done, your works, how you've lived, it's being burnt up. But because of the kindness of the Lord, you are saved, but by fire. And perhaps you will go into heaven hanging your head in shame. Okay, you've got there by the blood of Christ. Okay, but you're saved as by fire. Perhaps we can leave it at there. Okay, what Chad is saying is, you know, the various views of the millennium, you know, what do they have, what's the common denominator, so that we can just find it here for you. You know, because some people feel unsettled, you know, when you give various views. And the reason I do is it would be easier for me, you know, just to settle on one view and just say, hey, this is it, you know. But you're going to meet them out there, you know, so I might as well be fair, you know, to church history. To be fair, you're going to meet the other views if you haven't. And so we need to be equipped. But the denominator, Chet, is right here, that they all believe in the return of Christ at the end of the age, the personal return of Jesus at the end of the age. And as I say, the post-millennialists simply believe that the church will triumph, still Satan will be released, and the Lord will come. And so the common denominator is the personal return of Christ, the great white throne, and then the new age, okay? And differences are on that period are approaching it.
All of them do agree that there'll be 1,000 years also?
Yes, except the post-millennialists believe that this 1,000 years is a, you know, just a term for a long period of time, not necessarily an exact 1,000 years. And the amillennialists believe it's the church age, you know, the reign of Christ through the saints being raised up.
The final judge here.
Yes. Well, I think perhaps that what, yeah, but to go back to Julie's question, clearly in the Bible, being a Christian is making Jesus Lord. You know, no question about that. That, you know, if you confess, you know, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, okay, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. And so making Jesus Lord and making that is absolutely foundational. Now the question is, what about the people who might say that, but then not live like that? Now, if somebody is living in worldliness, in adultery, as a thief, as a liar, they're not born of God. Okay, it clearly says that. He that lives in sin, commits sin, is not born of God. Okay, so whatever they might have said, if they're living that way, despite all that's coming out of their mouth, they're not born of God. But what we're saying here is, what about the person who does not live up to this confession of lordship? And there does seem to be a category of person who the blood of Christ does avail for them, even though you remember again, Paul says that we be not ashamed at his coming. Do you remember that? I think it's Thessalonians. Though there is a possibility of being ashamed at his coming. You know, yes, you name the name of the Lord, you believe in his death and in his resurrection, but you've not lived. You've not lived as you should live. And that's a sad category to be in.
That's right.
And that's why I do like this opinion, although we can't be dogmatic, that the first resurrection will be the resurrection of the overcomers. They will have the privilege, their reward will be reigning with Christ. You know, whereas the general resurrection later on which will again be of the wicked and the righteous. It says that, and you've got some verses on your sheets, you know, and that's where it means that, yes, I want to be there. Yes, I want to have that privilege. Yes, I want to be on the stretch. And that's why I think it's a nice thought, although we can't dogmatize on that. Okay, the question, in case you didn't hear it, is what does it mean that we will be reigning with Christ in this period? And Pam was saying, you know, that she feels a little intimidated, you know, that perhaps she doesn't feel that she's an authority figure. But again, we've got to remember that the reign of Christ is servant leadership. It's washing feet. And so we have something upside down here. It's not sitting, okay, it's not sitting in a place, you know, where you're elevated above everybody else, but it is the God who comes not to be served, but to serve. And we will model that servant reigning. And that's where I think we find that we are comfortable, okay? So yes, we'll be thrones are a symbol of government, but what kind of government is this? Well, it's government that washes feet, and after the resurrection, cooks breakfast. And when they're coming out of Egypt, okay, it was the job of the servants, okay, to carry the parasol. And so what does the Lord do? A pillar of cloud, okay, putting a beautiful shadow over Israel. And at nights, what is there for them? Well, the servant would go ahead through the wilderness with a lighted torch. And so what does the Lord do? He goes ahead of them with a pillar of fire. What do they find on the ground every morning? Breakfast, okay? And that's the nature. And I often used to think, you know, that Jesus washed feet because, you know, nobody else would do it. But no, he washed feet because that's what he's like. He's a servant king, and we will be as well. Okay, that's how we'll rule and reign. Okay, let's just move on to a couple more things. And what we've seen here, Jenny's saying 3 more minutes and they're going to cut off my sound and make sure I go home. But why don't we see the devil thrown into the pit? That will do us good, you know, before we leave. Okay, and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. It's interesting, this is the last chapter where Satan is mentioned, and 3 times it talks about deception. That's his great tool. And you've often heard me say that deception is invisible. Okay? Nobody says, I am deceived. Because if you am, you ain't. Okay? You say, I was deceived. I was deceived. The problem with deception is that you don't know it. And that's his great tool. 3 times he deceives the nations, which are at the 4 corners of the earth, that's Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. We can all say hallelujah at this point, okay? He is history. And the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just a few things, because we will finish a little early. This has been the picture that John has worked out, this great battlefield that has stretched from the heights of heaven to the abyss beneath the earth. And we have the harlot rides on the beast, but then the harlot is destroyed by the beast. The beast and the false prophet conquer, but now in 19, the beast and the false prophet were conquered, end up in the lake of fire. Satan is thrown down from heaven in chapter 12, and now chapter 20, he's thrown down from the earth into the abyss, to be no more. And what's going to be happening now as we kind of work through this is that, and I'll give you a copy of this if you don't have it, is everything that began in Genesis is now being wrapped up in the book of Revelation. And you get these wonderful parallels that John is drawing out, that all the purposes of God for humankind that were initiated in Genesis are being consummated in the book of Revelation. And we've seen Babylon emerging in chapter 10 of Genesis, but now Babylon, that man-made system, falls. Okay, we saw the serpent emerge in chapter 3 of Genesis, but now he is cast into the lake, chapter 20. And we'll work through some more of those things. But just by way of conclusion, we won't quite finish chapter 20 today. And I think Jenny has stolen my overhead. She's trying to get me to stop. But I can be stubborn and unsubmissive. But the only thing I can't control is when Jeff cuts the sound. Okay. Well, the Lord, give me some sound to at least bless them, Jeff, as I send them away.